We're going to let our young people now slip away to junior church, and all the rest of you who are staying here can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I promise to try and keep my coughing to a minimum today as we try and go through this. We have a lot of material to cover. And we're doing a whole chapter again today. But interestingly enough, I think that in the this interesting corollary between our preaching plan as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, and then the Lord's overlaying that with his own agenda, here we have this intersection of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with Father's Day, which wasn't exactly planned, but it worked out in a perfect way, because the message, you can see the title of it, is Leading Through Humility. What we're talking about as we look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and what Paul is saying in particular about his ministry and that of Apollos and that of those in the who are servants in the leaders in the church, that it is a terrific word of instruction for those who lead in the home as well. And what we're going to see today dovetails with that very well. Paul's message here is part of the last chapter. Chapters 3 and 4 go together as he is communicating to the church what it is that they should understand about those who serve among them and how to properly respond to the things that they see in going on in the lives of others. And so last week, Paul laid a foundation. This week, he kind of turns the heat up a little bit as he makes some very pointed challenges and some very pointed observations to them. So if you've had an opportunity to find the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me read the chapter that we're going to cover, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to direct our time and go back into it. Chapter 4, verse 1. A person should consider us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one be found faithful. It is of little importance that I should be evaluated by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if, in fact, you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Already you are full. Already you are rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign, so that we also could reign with you. For I think God has displayed us apostles in last place like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Verse 11, up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we entreat. We are even now like the world's garbage, like the filth of all things. Verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. Now I have fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. This is why I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are inflated with pride, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the talk but the power of those who are inflated with pride. For the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, lots to cover, so let's ask the Lord to help us with that process. Father, we thank you for the chance to study your word here this morning, and our prayer is that you would enable us to both understand what is here and see your application to our hearts and lives. We recognize that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd use that to your purposes and your end today. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to pick it up with the first part of this passage, where Paul is, again, making comments that are related to what he had said in the passage that went ahead. He says in verse 1, a person should consider us in this way as servants of Christ and managers of God's mysteries. So he says two things there that he wants us to understand about this responsibility that he and Apollos have in the ministry of the church. Other leaders, other teachers, others who are involved in the serving, and really all of those who are called by the name of Jesus Christ and fulfill that ministry of serving and teaching and instructing others. So the first thing he talks about is servants of Christ. We are responsible. We have responsibilities. And the first one he says is we are servants of Christ. Now, you're going to remember that just last week when we were in chapter 3, Paul used the same terminology of servants. At least it's the same in the English, but it actually is a different word. In chapter 3, the word was diakonos, which from which we get the word deacon. And so we talked about the fact that it is service as a waiter, service as one who is enabled to come alongside to help out. But he uses a different word here in chapter 4. It's actually the word huperites. Not that you care that much about it, but I want to tell you a little bit about where the word came from. So in the English, it's translated the same, but they're two different roots or two different words that are involved. This second word, huperites, comes out of the military language, and it describes a certain role on board a ship. Now, the Roman army was notable for their conquests and all the things that they would do, and they had the same problems that armies today have, and that is you have to get your troops from point A to point B. And so they had troop transports that they would put on the water just like we do. And so they would have a group of soldiers that they needed to get somewhere. They'd put them on the ship and get them where they wanted them to be. But in those days, they didn't have diesel and they didn't have diesel engines. Instead, they had people who rowed, and they were called the under rowers. They were literally in the lower deck, and it was their responsibility simply to row this ship because the troops needed to be delivered to where they were going. And so this term, under rower, is the huperites. That's what Paul's saying here. He's talking about the fact that Paul and Apollos in their service to the church fill this role, this lowly position, if you will, but an essential position of being this servant, this under-rower to the body of Christ. So when you put the two terms together, Paul in chapter 3 is referring to their role as in the terms of what they do, of how they minister to and how they are a waiter and how they are a server and a helper in the body. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he refers to it more so by their position, which is lowly. It's the under-rower. It's the one who's not distinguished. It's actually used in another place in the book of Acts when Paul talks about John Mark as being this fulfilling the same role of a servant to Paul. And so it's a position of being low and underneath, because it's not to be viewed as someone who is who is exalted over others, but instead is there to serve others and to be an assistant to others. And so he says that they are servants of Christ. And then secondly, he says messengers of God's mysteries, or stewards of God's mysteries, stewards of truth. And so he has two things that he talks about in the first verse that are true of them. Number one, they're to be the servant of the church. And number two, they're to be the steward of the things that God has entrusted to the church. So they fulfill a ministry or an obligation of teaching and instructing and making sure that things are clear. Now, he actually uses this word mysteries again. He says we are the managers of the mysteries. We're the stewards of these mysteries. And again, we have to explain this. Actually, it's a fulfillment of my challenge to walk in the truth of verse 1. If I am a steward, then it's necessary that I ensure that you understand what mystery means when you encounter it in the New Testament. Because you will encounter it, and you'll have others that are encountering it. And so it's important that we understand when we're talking about mysteries that the church does not have mysteries in the sense that the secret religions and the cults and the secret societies have. There are a host of organizations and false beliefs that have this tiered entry where you come in and you have to demonstrate your faithfulness before you are revealed the deeper secrets of the organization. And we don't have that in the body of Christ. It's all right there. You have everything. There are no secrets. And so when Paul is speaking about mysteries, it's very important that you understand when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, you automatically substitute in your mind a mystery is that which was formerly hidden but is now made known. It was formerly not seen. It was formerly in darkness. It is now made clear. Now, the example that Paul most often uses when he talks about mystery is the church itself. It's the whole concept of the church. You go to the Old Testament, and you will find, if you were to say, well, maybe the mystery is salvation through Christ, no. Because when you go to the Old Testament, you see an abundance of revelation about what is going to be necessary for the redemption of mankind. In the Garden of Eden, you see the animals that were killed in order to wrap Adam and Eve with skin as a picture of the fact that a life must be laid down. All the temple sacrifices through the centuries are the ongoing picture of what Jesus Christ was going to offer. And so that's not the mystery. You might look at the Old Testament and say, well, what does it say about Gentiles? And actually, the Old Testament makes it pretty clear that God has a plan for the Gentiles. He is going to reach them. But if you were living in the Old Testament, if you were a part of Judaism, your conclusion would be that the way God's going to reach the Gentiles is he's going to convert them to Judaism. And because they would understand that the temple is the temple. And you don't get into the temple unless you are an adherent of Judaism. And so logically, there would be no other way that they could understand how God was going to reach the Gentiles. They knew it was true because the Old Testament declares it. But they didn't know how it would work. The church is this mystery. It was not made known in the Old Testament. It was hidden. But it was made known. That's what Jesus did when he came and he said, I will build my church. And what's unique about the church is that you now have the Jew and the Gentile made one. And the Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to do this. And the Jew doesn't have to become a Gentile to do this. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And that is a new revelation. And Paul is the apostle of this message, and he says the mystery that we proclaim, that which wasn't known but now is made known, is the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile, one. So understand this concept of mystery when you encounter it in your studies in the New Testament, and be able to process that and explain that to others as well. That's part of the stewardship responsibilities I have to you to help you understand what in the world was he talking about when he talks about God's mysteries. Well, in verse 2, he goes on, and he says, in this regard, it is expected of managers that each one be found faithful. Now, he's simply stating something that's true, and you know this. If you are the steward, let's say you're the treasurer of some club that you belong to, you are the steward to that club for the finances, and it is expected of you that you be found faithful in what you're doing. If you're going to be fulfilling this job, then you're going to keep track of how much money's coming in, how much is going out, why it went out, and be able to give an answer to the club. And if you fail in that, you're going to find yourself canned, and somebody else is going to take over, because the measurement is your faithfulness to that task. Paul says the measurement of a steward is that they be found faithful. Then he says in verse 3, a very amazing thing. He says, it is of little importance that I should be evaluated by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself. So Paul says, when it comes to my role as a steward of the mysteries of God, as a servant of the Lord, when it's my task to serve the church and to help out, he says, I do not lie awake at night wondering if the body of the believers at Corinth is approving of my ministry or not. He says, my standard is not what you think about what I'm doing. In fact, he says, I don't even do it myself. Not only the church at Corinth, any human court, even Paul himself is saying, I am not going to be sitting in judgment on myself. In fact, he goes on in verse 4, he says, I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not justified by this. In other words, he says, you are not my judge. You do not, it is not what motivates me or drives me. Whether or not you approve or disapprove of how I do this or how I'm doing it. He says, no human court makes that. I don't even step into the trap of thinking that I myself am the ultimate judge of my heart or my performance or what it is. He says, my judge is Jesus Christ and him alone. Paul says, now I'm not consciously aware of anything that is out of bounds, but he says, what I walk in is the knowledge that my judge is Jesus and no one else. Now, I want to try and illustrate what I think Paul is talking about here by stepping on some very shaky ground, because I don't want my words to be interpreted as critical or judgmental, because that would put me in violation of the very passage here. Many of you are familiar with the ministry of Rick Warren down in Southern California in the Saddleback Church. Rick, when he started that church, got everybody's attention pretty quickly, because he started a church in Southern California, and the thing just grew exponentially. It's a huge ministry. And so he started putting on pastors' conferences and inviting pastors from across the country to come down there and see what they were doing and take home the concepts that would be of benefit to them. And so I'm one of the guys that went down there. I was curious. I wanted to know what's going on here. How does this thing work? It was kind of interesting to me, and there's a whole lot more to the ministry than the part I want to cover. But one of the things that was interesting to me about the ministry of Saddleback is that they have a mindset that targets a certain spectrum of the population. In fact, they give them a name. They're called Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Samantha. Now, Saddleback Sam is defined by the church as their target audience. And Saddleback Sam is a college-educated, kind of upwardly mobile professional who's between the ages of 30 and 49, somewhere in his 30s or 40s, married with a couple of children. Now, that's a pretty narrow slice of humanity, but that was their target audience. And the woman he's married to is this Saddleback Samantha. Now, I've always been in small towns Where if I tried to limit the congregation to that, it would leave an awful lot of folks out real quick. And so as I listened to his ministry and his presentation, it began to become increasingly clear to me that there are only some of the things that they're doing there that are transferable. If you live in an area as populated as Southern California, I think you probably can target a slice of humanity and build a church. Well, I know you can because they did. And a big church, in fact, a big and powerful ministry. So the question then rises, well, is this transferable or is this going to work for me? And so there have been no shortages of those who would rise up and begin to be critical or finding fault with his particular ministry. But if you look at what he is saying in chapter 4, he is saying, it is not our place. He says in verse 5, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, because the one who evaluates everything is Jesus. And so my role then is to be careful as I'm looking at the ministries of others or picking and choosing or trying to gain some insight that I don't fall into a judgmental heart about that individual or about that ministry or what I think is unfolding there. Now, this is a challenge to us because our heart tends to want to race toward judgment, and yet we're told by the Apostle Paul here that our responsibility is to leave the judgment to the Lord. He's going to do what he's going to do. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is in jail, and he's talking about those who are preaching Christ from motives designed to inflict pain on Paul, from impure motives. And Paul boldly states, what does it matter whether their motives are right or wrong? The point is, Christ is being preached. And so this necessity on our part to guard our hearts against a judgmental spirit about how others might be doing things or how they are doing their ministry. So Paul says, I am not judged by you. I'm not judged by a human court. I don't even judge myself. I am not conscious of anything against myself, he says, but the one who evaluates me is the Lord, verse 4. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring both to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart, and then praise will come to each one. And so the Lord is the one who judges. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that sometimes you can engage in a conversation that is designed to analyze and understand the church, and this is helpful and beneficial. And so I don't want to muddy the water here, but there are times when people can discuss ministries without entering into a judgmental spirit about it in order to benefit from the conversation of analyzing, comparing, looking at Scripture, and deciding whether this is the right thing for the congregation where you're plugged in. Well, his whole point is that the work is being judged by the Lord, and that's the standard that he lays down here. Now, he goes on in verse 6, and he talks about how he is applying this. And he says, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Now, it's interesting that he just has applied this to himself and Apollos. We know that the difficulty in the church has been the fact that they have not only chosen Paul or Apollos, but also Peter, Cephas. Some have called themselves the followers of the Lord. And so Paul narrows his conversation here in chapters 3 and 4 to just himself and Apollos. And a lot of those who have analyzed this passage believe that he has done so in order to keep from stirring up controversy, further controversy. Because if Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is perceived as making some kind of unkind remarks about the apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jews, then someone can easily pick that up and turn that into something that Paul never said at all. So he makes this about himself and his friend Apollos, the two of them laboring side by side in ministry. And he says, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. Now, that's a tough place to translate. That's a tough passage. And I like the way the Christian Standard Bible has captured that, because it's It's as if Paul is saying to us that there's a saying, a motto that's going around in the early church. It's a truism that is not necessarily coming directly from Scripture, but it is consistent with Scripture. When the expression is what you have on the cover of your bulletin, nothing but what is written. In other words, that's the reminder that the church would give to itself all the time. Nothing beyond what is written. And so doctrine comes from the Lord. We recognize that what we have comes from the Word of God. And so he says, stick with the text. You won't get into problems if you stay with the book. It's the problems come from those who want to speak extemporaneously about what supposedly God has said. Now, in Paul's day, as well as in our own day, we have those that come along and they say, well, but the Lord has said to me, and they go off declaring what they say now God has said, and it has no validity or consistency with the Word of God. And so he says, stay with the text. If you stay with the text, then you're not going to get lost. Now, my wife and I came to church this morning. We followed neighbors of ours who are headed off they belong to one of the local cults. And as we were coming down the road, we actually traveled behind them for quite a ways before our paths diverged. And it struck me as I was anticipating our time here this morning, how they're going, they're carrying in their car a Bible, and they're going to a place where they're going to study the Bible. And I'm carrying in my car a Bible, and I'm coming to this place where I'm studying the Bible. And their convictions and beliefs out of that are radically different than what we're saying right here. And because of that, you know what? The Bible can't be trusted because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. I mean, you come to it and everybody has a different opinion. Everybody can just make it say what they want it to be. And I'm here to tell you that, no, they can't. You cannot do that. Not if you're going to bring any kind of reasonable standards for understanding and interpretation. It's sort of like saying that you can take a page out of the encyclopedia and make it say whatever you want it to say. You cannot. The words are plain. They make sense. They are consistent with other things that are presented in the encyclopedia. And the same is true with the Word of God. And so when you come to the Word of God with a belief that what is there should be understood in a literal, straightforward fashion, and that when you come to it with a desire to understand, and you come to it with a heart that is teachable, then you engage in a conversation with others, and the truth of the Scripture is triumphant. And sometimes what often happens in the hearts of good people is that their personal pride gets in the way. And they realize that their argument doesn't have the legitimacy that they thought it did, but rather than let go of what they've held on to or believed for many years, they just defiantly refuse to change. I was talking between the services with one of our church members who was engaged in a conversation with his sister. And he was trying to talk to his sister about biblical things. And as soon as the subject came up, she was just like this. We're not going there. We're not going to talk about that. Her mind was made up. What the Word of God had to say was irrelevant. She already had her system of belief, and it wasn't going to change. You know, the mandate that Scripture gives is always to go back. The doctrine comes from the Lord. We go back to the book. We keep mining it. We understand it. And if somebody comes along who is a skillful student of the Word of God and they show you to be wrong in something, then change your view. That's happened to me right here at Mountain View for a long time. Well, I won't go into it because it'll take too long. A conviction I held about the Lord's knowledge of Judas Iscariot. And I taught that on a Sunday night one time, and I think it was Jenny Dries came up to me later, and she says, but what about this verse? Showed me that. I had to change my view. Why? Because I was wrong, according to the text. And so we make ourselves submitted to the word, nothing beyond what is written. Now he says in the rest of verse 6 here, the purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? And what do you have that we didn't receive? You didn't receive. And in fact, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Already you are full, already you are rich, you have begun to reign as kings without us. Now, what was going on in Corinth appears to be a church that was enamored of the promises that were contained in the preaching that they had heard. And so we are going to receive our reward. Someday we'll see the rewards that the Lord has promised. And he has told us that if you are in Christ, then you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That means that there are a destiny for you to rule in the days that lie ahead. And so the scripture is true. And I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that they've gotten themselves out of balance doctrinally, and they're all focused on future things, and they're beginning to act as if that's the way they should live right now. And so Paul is writing to them from his perspective as an apostle, and he's saying, you know, I wish you were reigning, because if you were reigning, then I'd be there too, and this whole thing would be over. But that isn't the way it is right now. The fact is that we are still serving, and we're called to serve. He says in verse 9, for I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And he says to them, the apostles not only are not enjoying this reigning and this rulership and the riches and all the wisdom and sophistication that Corinth believes they have, but he says, in fact, we are like those that are condemned to die. When a conquering general would bring his victorious train into the capital city to reveal all that he had captured. Early in the parade would be the loot and all the gold and silver and whatever other things that they had captured. And then the commanding general and his troops. And at the very end would be those that had been chosen to be executed, captives from the city or country that they had conquered, and they were going to be executed as a part of the big celebration party. Paul says, we're like the guys at the end. We're the ones, these apostles are the ones that are suffering. And he goes on then and he explains it in detail. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor working with our own hands, and when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we intercede, we entreat on their behalf. We are, he says, even now, like the world's garbage, like the filth of all things, the scum and the dregs. He says, we're the kind that people scrape off and throw it in the dung heap. That's the way that the apostles are being treated. So the Corinthians, instead of keeping a proper balance about the doctrines that they're being taught and having a blessed hope for that which is coming, had decided to spring forward into that and act as if that's where they're living at the moment. Paul says, no, someday we will see our reward, but right now we serve with a faithful and a grateful heart. And then in verse 14, Paul turns another corner and he says, he speaks to them in verse 14:1. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He says, you can have 10,000 instructors, and they've had several. They've had Paul, they've had Timothy, Apollos, they've had different people. We don't know who they were. Some were faithful followers of Christ. Some were false teachers. He said, they're all coming through. You can have 10,000 instructors, but you cannot have many fathers. Now, I have fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. You know, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I have a heart for you. I have a love for you that is unique and special. You have people come in and go out your door and do their teaching, and then they move on to some other church. But he says, there's nobody that has you in their heart like I have you. And that is a truth that you and I need to wrap our minds around for a moment. Because every one of us needs someone in our lives that are like Paul was to that church at Corinth. Everyone needs to have someone to whom you have given the permission to speak into your heart what you need to hear. Everyone needs to have somebody that you trust, somebody that you know loves you, somebody that you know is deeply committed to you, and you say to them, you may tell me what I need to hear anytime I need to hear it, because I need to have someone that pours value into my life. You know, we are people who can be pretty prickly. It's real easy for us to throw a wall up. It's real easy for us to send a message to all of our friends. Listen, don't tell me something I don't want to hear or I'll bite you. But we need to have somebody that we trust, that we know loves us. And you need to sit down with them and say, I realize that I communicate hostility to anybody that's going to tell me something that's going to make me uncomfortable. And so I am giving you permission anytime to tell me what I need to hear. And if I'm starting to get hostile, you call me on it, because I am desperate to hear the truth in my heart. Paul's writing to these Corinthians from that kind of perspective, and he's saying to them, I am your father in Christ, and I want to tell you the things that you need to hear, the things that are important to you. And then he goes on, and he says, this is why I've sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child. He'll remind you about my ways in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now in verse 18, he says, some are inflated with pride as though I were not coming, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will know not the talk, but the power of those who are inflated with pride. For the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. So what do you want me to do? Come to you with a rod, or come to you in gentleness? And so he confronts this spirit of pride. You know, it has infested the whole church. It has caused divisions, so that one party is saying, well, we think that Apollos is the best guy out there. He's the cat's pajamas. And another group is sitting over there saying, well, you bunch of losers. He is nothing compared to Peter. Have you ever heard Peter? Peter is way better than Apollos. And this spirit of pride had infected their hearts, and they were all caught up believing that they were wiser, richer, more royal, more everything. And Paul says to them, that pride is a corruption in your midst. You know, the Word of God tells us that God himself is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to walk in a spirit of humility. We need to walk as those who resist the pride, who never yield to its temptation to our hearts. And we walk in a spirit of humility. So here's the apostle. He says, we're the under rowers. We're the nobodies. We are stewards, simply fulfilling a mandate that we have before the Lord. Our life is lived before him as an open book, because we know that the only judge we're going to face is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we keep pouring ourselves out, exhorting you, calling you as those that love you like nobody else could love you, deeply and passionately caring for your development, your maturity in Christ. Stay with the word. Hang on to that which is true. Guard your hearts against pride. And let others who love you tell you what you need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tenderness of the apostle as he would write to the church. And we recognize, Lord, that we ourselves are given sometimes opportunities to participate in the lives of others, in shepherding and in directing and discipling them. And Lord, may we have a spirit of humility that would guard us and guide us in that. Deliver us, Lord, from a heart that is judgmental, that is constantly looking at other situations and clucking our tongue and deciding what is right or wrong before you. We are not the judge. You alone are the judge of all things. So, Lord, help us to walk in our place, which is to serve you as a lowly servant, stewarding your truth, and loving your church. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.